Let us pray together for God's blessing on our understanding. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful again to have all of your word in our hands this morning. Father, help us to hear and understand what you have said to us in this passage. Help us to learn from the things that you brought a man who was very young in his faith through, the tests that you put him through, his responses to those things, and help us to see more than anything your absolute faithfulness to him as he walked through these hard times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Genesis 12, 10 to 20. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. This is God's word. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her, and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife, take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. It's often said that talent can only get you so far. There is no substitute for hard work and true testing. Truly, the greatest illustration of that I ever saw in my life, I had the privilege of going to the same schools my entire life. My parents never moved. I went to kindergarten through sixth grade in one school, and then I went from seventh grade through 12th grade in another school. And there were a lot of guys that I had known between the age of 5 and 18. And there were several of them that I was always jealous of when we were younger because they had incredible natural talent, natural musical talent, natural athletic ability, and as someone who was never a star but a role player in the sports that I played, I always wanted to be a superstar. I always wanted to be like some of these guys. And they had natural athletic ability that was not accompanied by discipline or a good work ethic. And because of this, the kids around them who did have character and did work hard surpassed all of them by the time they were upperclassmen in high school. And I always looked at that as rather poetic justice. When God calls a person to himself, he does not leave them alone. He never just effectually calls someone, lets them know who he is, redeems them, justifies them before his law, and then just says, "Okay, now you're on your own." God knits himself to that person, and immediately they become part of his school. They come into the school of Christ, and they're going to be his student. And God is going to put us through a very hard workout at times. There will be times that it's almost like having a drill instructor that gets you up at 4 o'clock in the morning and makes you run 10 miles. And then there's other times that God says, "No, you don't need to do that. In fact, I'm going to give you a long period of peace and rest and blessing." But we enter into the school of Christ when he effectually calls us to himself. He brings us to his own school. And it's a school that is by invitation only. God is the one who determines who his pupils and who his students are. But once he calls us into that school, he is always with us. No matter how hard he tests us, no matter how difficult the trial may be, he is completely committed to us. And the privileges of being in the school of Christ are indeed marvelous. The pupils in this school have their entire view of the world and their own lives radically altered by being called to know the one true God. Now we see blessings that we experience as coming to us from the hand of God, and we praise and thank him for everything good that happens. And we can praise and thank God for our trials as well. We're the only people in the entire world that can do that. We can look at hardship and difficulty and thank God for the things he's teaching us through it. One glorious truth this passage will illustrate to us, something that we must take to heart and firmly stand upon, no matter how we do when God tests us, whether we do real well and we resist the temptation or we come out on top of the test or we fall and land flat on our face, God is always with us. No matter how much we fail the test, he will not leave us. He will not let go of us. He will pick us back up, just as a child that falls down. When you pick that child up and they're all dirty, they get brushed off, and then you help that child continue to walk. That's the way God does with us. And in this passage, Abram gets two tests immediately. Think about this. As soon as God called him to be his own, he immediately puts him in trials. He immediately gives him hard situations to deal with. And what we see as well, that no matter how much we fail, God's love is greater. God's covenant is better. God's pursuit of Abram's heart and God's determination to demonstrate his faithfulness to Abram is greater than all of his sin. All of the trials that I have failed in my life, all of the tests that God has given me that I got an F or a zero on, it doesn't matter. His grace is greater than them all. And he will give me the grace to overcome future tests. He will give us the grace to learn from past mistakes. I hope that is what you will see as we walk through this passage here in Genesis. And as we see the story unfold, the narrative of Abram's life and his future, what we've already seen in the book of Genesis is clear. It should make this stand out an even broader relief to us. We've already seen that mankind is desperately corrupt. He is so evil that God had to destroy the entire earth once before and saved only 8 people in the ark, and even one of them was not a good guy, Ham. And his descendants ended up turning away from the Lord. We've seen a world that was so evil that God had to wipe it clean with a flood. That's a clear testimony to man's absolute dependence upon God's grace. Without an unconditional covenant promise made by God, wherein he assumes all of the responsibility for saving us, we are utterly without hope. If God had made a covenant with Abram that included conditions on his part, no one would be saved. If God had given us another covenant of works and simply lowered the standard, we still wouldn't meet it. It is only because God says, I will be their God, they will be my people, that any of us are going to enter into the heavenly city. That is the only reason. So always remember that. When you face your tests and your trials as a Christian, and you will face them, you will go through things that really push you and really try you and really test you. Always remember, no matter how you do with those tests, God will not let go of you. If he has effectually called you to himself, he has covenanted himself to you. He has knit himself to you. He will be with you. He will always be your father, no matter what happens. Jesus Christ will have a church because of God's sovereign intervention and his determination to do so. But part of his plan for everyone he brings to himself is to conform them to the image of his son. God is going to make us like Christ, and one of the ways he does that is through suffering, is through hardship, through breaking us and at times striking us and hurting us. In this passage before us, we see the beginning of God doing this for Abram. The seed of faith always starts out very small, but God's desire is to make it grow and grow and grow until there's branches coming off of us, figuratively speaking, and then there's fruit being born. But it always starts out very small, as the small mustard seed that's planted in the ground, but God is the one who nurtures it, grows it, and gives it what it needs to grow, and then eventually the birds can perch in the branches, and all those pictures that Jesus gives in the Gospels of those things. One way in which God covenants himself to his people is his commitment to produce fruit of the fruit of his gracious work in our lives. And if you become a Christian, you must know that it is precisely because God loves you that he will immediately begin testing you. He will immediately turn up the heat a little bit to begin burning off the dross, burning off the doubt, the unbelief, the attachments to sin, the things that are still there in our hearts that we need to be rid of. God does that because he loves us. One of the great Puritan writers, Thomas Brooks, spoke about that. There's nothing worse in a Christian's life than to never have trials. That would be an indication almost that God doesn't even love you anymore. Think about how different that is than the way the world would look at us. Someone who is completely without trials, nothing bad ever happens, we would say, they must be blessed, they must be great. Most people think like Job's counselors. Instead of seeing this person's being tried, they're being tested. What are they being prepared for? And very often, those who have walked with Christ for a long time, if they see someone younger, someone young in their faith going through very hard times, they will know, based on their wisdom and their knowledge of God's faithfulness, man, God's getting that person ready for something really big. God's going to use that person mightily. He must really love them and have huge plans for them because of the trials he takes them through. So I've given you an outline there, three basic points. We have two trials. Trial number one is the famine there in verse 10. Trial number two is I've called Abram's equivocation. And the third point, God's faithfulness in spite of Abram's weak faith. Let's look at verse 10. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So Abram obeys the call of God to leave his native country and to pass through the land of Canaan. And then, no sooner is he in the land than a famine hits that area. Think about how much that might have tested Abram's faith. God, you're the one that told me to come over here, and now there's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. There's a severe famine in the very place that God had told him to go live. And notice, Abram's response to this is to simply go towards the south. It's very instructive that he doesn't turn around to go back home. Wouldn't that have been testing or tempting to do? If you came from a certain place and were familiar with it, and you knew, hey, well, where we're from, there's water and there's stuff to eat over there, and yet he doesn't go back to where he came from. Instead, he just sojourns to the south. The life from which we have been delivered. There's an illustration here. The life from which we've been delivered, the country out of which we were called when we were called to be the children of God, that place is to stay in the rearview mirror. We are not to go back to the former way. We are not to go back to our old life, not to go back to the former sins that used to enslave us before we were truly converted. The scriptures speak of the act of returning to our former lives in very unsavory terms, a dog returning to its own vomit. Not a very nice image, but all of us who own dogs know what that looks like. That's how God looks at us if when we go through trials, we turn to old sins that used to be kind of a comfort or an escape for us instead of trusting in His grace to sustain us. Learn from Abram. When the famine hit in the place God told him to go, when the famine hit there, he doesn't go back to his old place. He doesn't go back home. He goes somewhere else. God's going to provide for me somewhere else. Remember that. When God calls someone to be a Christian, it may immediately seem like there's a famine. It may immediately be a huge trial. Don't go back to the old sins. Don't go back to the things that you used to use as an escape. Don't go back to wallowing in depression. Don't go back to pornography. Don't go back to whatever it was that you used to have some measure of comfort and escape from. God is testing you. Will this one trust in me now? If I bring a famine in the place where I brought him, will he believe in me? Will he trust that my grace will sustain him? Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. Abraham won this trial. This first trial, he did real well. He didn't go back. He just went to the south. He trusted that God would provide for him there in Egypt. And of course, those of you who know your Bible real well can already see the pattern, the same pattern of Israel going into Egypt. And then, of course, Abraham, as we'll see in the end of the story, comes out of Egypt with great possessions, just like who? Eventually, Israel. Okay, so you see this already being foreshadowed in the life of Abraham here. Learn from him. In the event of trial, he wasn't tempted to go back. Proverbs 26:11 is that verse. As a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Very often those things that characterize our pre-Christian life are very tempting for us to turn to when we are tried. I would encourage you, don't give in to those temptations. Look to the Lord, look to His promises, and trust in Him to deliver you from those temptations. And one great truth we must bear in mind always, no matter how we feel where God's providence takes us. Let's say God takes us into an area where there is the proverbial famine or a spiritual downtime or you're depressed or you feel like God is not giving you any direction in your life. I want to encourage you with a fact. It is never the case that God has abandoned you. That is never true. However you may feel abandoned. You may feel like God doesn't even care. God doesn't even know I exist anymore. I pray and those prayers bounce right off the ceiling back into my lap. That's never true for a true child of God. Never believe that. God has never abandoned us, and it's never the case that He no longer loves us. In fact, He causes us to feel that way because He does love us. He's wanting to see, will they still hang on? Will they hang on to me even when they feel completely alone? Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why would Paul tell the Philippian church that? Why would he tell them, you need to be confident that the one who started this good work in you, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ? Because God knows how often in our sinful weakness and in our seasons of doubt, we stop believing that God's with us. We stop believing that he's going to continue this work, that he's going to bring me all the way to heaven. We stop believing he can hear us. We stop believing that he really loves us. There's nothing worse, isn't there? There's nothing worse than feeling that you're alone. And God knows there are times when we will feel that way, even about him. And we must learn and understand as well that those times and seasons in which we feel that way were themselves planned by God for our good. That's one of the most glorious truths that a true Christian can always have, no matter how sad or down or hard it may be for you in your life right now or at some point in the future. It is always true that God loves us and that he's always with us and that he does these things. He brings these trials to us for our good. If you're a true believer, if God has made you born again and tested you or is testing you right now, God's word promises us that if he has joined himself to you, your salvation is as certain as God's own character. For God to fail to make good on what he has promised us would be to cause the entire universe to simply explode and no longer exist. Abram was very young in his knowledge of God at this particular time. And think about how abruptly this came into his life. One day, God simply appears, Abram, go that way. Okay? And everyone's coming with me. Okay, we're going over here. They get over here, and there's a famine. Do you know how hard that would be for him? Maybe, was that really God that said something to me? I think it was. No, it definitely was. Why did he do this? Why did he bring us over here? God grants him enough faith to believe that that call was real. And Abraham is on his way. He goes to the land of Canaan, and now suddenly there's nothing to eat or drink. Remember what God did to the Israelites as soon as he brought them out of Egypt? As soon as he had redeemed them and they saw all those plagues and all those miracles in the Passover and they took all the gold from all the Egyptians and all their treasures and are on their way out, what was the first thing that happened to them when they came out of Egypt? Famine. Hey, we're thirsting to death. Is God going to really take care of us or not? And in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, God said why he did that. I did that to test you, to see if you would cling to me, to see if you would believe that I'm going to let you thirst, but I'm not going to let you die. Yes, I will let you go through periods of doubt, but I'll never let go of you. Yes, you're going to go through times where you're really thirsty, and you may be tempted to grumble and complain against God, but he is promising you, you will not thirst to death. You will know me. I will be your God. You will be my people. Notice that Abram neither grumbles nor entertains the idea of going back home to what was familiar to him. He does pretty well with this first test. He succeeds on this one. He does well. And that's why that's here, so that we can learn from it, to see what he did. Abram doesn't complain. He doesn't bellyache. He doesn't do what the Israelites did. And wouldn't it have been tempting for him to do that? To say, why have you brought me into this wilderness to kill me with thirst and hunger, like the Israelites did? But he doesn't do that. Abram's a man of faith. He's doing well this time. Now, the second temptation, not so good. Not nearly as good as the first one. But as I said, God usually does not rain down manna for us to eat, nor does he usually bring water out of a rock for us to drink. God will, however, put the means for our provision before us within our reach and make it clear what we ought to do. Abram sees this and acts. He knows there's food and water down there in Egypt. That's where he goes. Don't expect God to deliver you from the trial by some kind of wild divine miracle. Look for the means he has provided and take them. Notice what he's put there to sustain you and take care of you. And so my final application of point number one to us here is Abram does fairly well with this test. He does pretty well with it, with the famine. So let's look at the second one. Abram's equivocation. Let's look at verses 11 through 13 here. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Notice that God's word does not attempt to soft pedal or downplay the failures of God's people. The absolute failures of many of God's people have been inscripturated for time and eternity, and we've been over this before. But Abram is not a fool, is he? Although they were up in years, he knew his wife Sarah was still a very attractive woman, and his assumption was that the Egyptian men would notice her, and that they would be ruthless and lustful men, and that they would kill him to get at Sarai. This is an exhibition of doubt on Abram's part. God already promised him, "You will be the father of a great nation. You and her are going to be the progenitors of a nation of people." Now, for him to fear that he's going to get killed demonstrates he's not believing that promise right now. He's being tested and he's failing. He's not believing that God's going to make good on this. And so he puts his wife's chastity and purity in harm's way in order to protect himself. Consider with me how evil this was on Abram's part. If you're walking across the street with your wife, hand in hand, and suddenly a fast-moving car is coming right at you, what would we think of the man that grabs his wife and uses her as a shield to hide behind? Think of that in terms of your own spiritual walk with Christ. Is it possible that Jesus has ever actually abandoned you? No. And therefore, if we enter into a period of despondency thinking that he has, we're acting like Abram in this situation. Grief and sorrow and sadness are normal. We go through those things in life. There are spiritual ups and there are spiritual downs. There's times that we feel very close to God and very far from God. But despondency and despair are not part of a healthy Christian life. That is doubting the veracity of God's promises to us. If we believe that he doesn't even exist anymore, he's not there, he doesn't care about me, he's not going to help me anymore, he's abandoned me, that's being like Abraham saying to his wife, tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me. God promised him, you're going to have children. This man who was barren, his wife who was barren, you guys are going to have children one day. And Abram, he doesn't believe that. He thinks he's going to get killed. And so he's acting contrary to the promise that God made. If Abram had been confident in what God had said and believed what God had said, he would have marched right into Egypt with the utmost confidence that neither he nor his wife would be harmed by anyone, because God promised you were going to be the father of a great nation. And you can't be the father of a great nation if you're dead. He should have believed, God will protect me. And how many times do we take the absolute promises of the Word of God and behave as if we didn't believe them? How often do we simply not believe those promises? Remember what God said to us? Remember the things that He has promised those that truly know Christ? Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that that's true? There are times we act like we don't believe that. In John chapter 10, Jesus, just a gold mine of verses here for a Christian to meditate upon. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Are you a sheep of Christ? There is no safer place you could be, regardless of what's happening in the world around you. No matter what it is that's happening, you are always as safe as you could be in the hands of the Great Shepherd. If God has indeed effectually called us to His Son and granted us faith and repentance, then no matter how great the danger may look, no matter how mean those Egyptians may look, we can have confidence they're not going to hurt us. No matter how intense the feelings within us are, no matter how potent the doubt is that we feel, it's never the case that God is failing to make good on the things He has promised to us. He will fulfill what He has said. Now remember the logical fallacy of equivocation. What is equivocation? It means using the same word twice, but in two different ways, so as to deceive or mislead people. The classic example of this I gave to you at the very beginning of the Genesis sermons, which you hear constantly in the media and from scientists, is, quote, evolution has to be true because we see evolution every day. Now, the first instance of the word evolution in that sentence, the first instance means the idea that life came together by itself in a little warm pond, a single-celled organism, and through mutations piling on over billions of years, molecules to man idea. that we actually evolved from single-celled organisms and over billions of years got to where we are now. The second instance of the word evolution, where they say evolution has to be true because we see evolution every day. The second use means something completely different from the first one. The second use simply means change. Do the size of finch beaks change? Yeah. Is that evolution? No. What does that mean? It means animals change, that they modify a little bit, that their genetic makeup allows them to be a little bit different from their parents. And thus, the deception, evolution has to be true because we see evolution every day, is a lie. It's the logical fallacy of equivocation. The same word evolution used in entirely different ways in the sentence. Abraham equivocates on the word sister. In one sense, she was his sister. But why did he use that word? Because he knew how the Egyptians would understand that word, didn't he? He said that purposefully so that they would not understand it correctly. And then later on, when Abraham does the exact same thing again with the house of Abimelech, remember? Very same story, almost identical. He's afraid they're going to see how beautiful Sarah is, and they're going to want her too in the house of Abimelech. And then it's the same thing, tell them you're my sister. Abraham actually tries to justify this in Genesis 20, verse 12. He says, but indeed she truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. That doesn't downplay the fact that it was still a lie, right? And yet, what does that show us? Even a man of faith can justify sin in his own life and use equivocation to do so. Abraham used that word sister knowing it would be misunderstood by the Egyptians. He equivocates on the word sister so as to lie to protect his own life, a life he ought to have seen as in the most secure hands it could possibly be, because God was with him. The fact that the same scenario happens again later in Abraham's life shows us God's continued faithfulness in spite of our folly, even our repeated follies. How many of you have ever committed a certain sin and have gone to God asking for forgiveness for that same sin more than once? More than twice? More than 100 times, even? And yet God continues not only to hold on to you in his sovereign and powerful hands, he even continues to pour out more grace upon us by disciplining us as a faithful father would. This ought to be one of the greatest and most humbling truths that we see in the Word of God, the love of God, the steadfast faithfulness of the love of God for his children. How can it even be described in words? Paul the Apostle, a man who had been shown such incredible love and exceedingly abundant grace, is the way he describes it, found himself even somewhat at a loss for words how to describe the love of God. Listen to this passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul wrote, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen," he says. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. To comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. It's so big, it's infinite. It can't be described in words how much God loves his people. Despite the fact that we fail the tests that he gives us. Sometimes we succeed. Praise God when we succeed. But how many times do we see in the Old Testament when God tested those Israelites, when he tested his people, they failed. And yet God still loved them. He still wrapped his arms around them. He was still faithful to them. Think of David. David fell so badly, right on his face before God. Murder, adultery, trying to cover it up for months on end. And yet God was still faithful to him. God still loved him. God disciplined him because he loved him. That's what's so glorious about this passage. We see a man who encapsulates as a microcosm our own Christian life. As soon as we're converted, God starts testing us, starts trying us. Sometimes we succeed, sometimes we fail. But he will not let go of us. No matter how much we fall, he will not let go. When you walk through the lives of the Old Testament believers and watch their victories and downfalls, I would encourage you, obey the exhortation of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Learn from them. Learn what to imitate. Embrace and put into place their successes in your own lives and in your own actions. Learn from their failures what not to imitate. But most importantly, brothers and sisters, this is the main point I want you to understand this morning from this passage. Learn the lesson of the unyielding love of God for His own. God is for us. God is for us. Always for us. Even when the whole world seems to be against us and our circumstances seem to be against us, He is always for you. Cheering for you, wanting you to do well, wanting you to succeed against the temptations He puts in your path. When Paul considered the doctrine of God's predestining grace of His elect people, he inscripturated one of the greatest statements a human being could ever contemplate. Romans 8:28 and following, he said, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Abram was foreknown, predestined, called, justified. He will be glorified. God is for him. No matter how much he may fail in life, no matter how much you may fail and fall into sin even as a Christian, if God is for you, who can be against you? No one. And I just have to read one more verse from that passage. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" If you wonder, how much does God really love me? How can He love someone like me that He has to extend such incredible patience and grace to all the time? And I'm so up and down in my walk and in my commitment to Him. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. When we take the Lord's Supper this morning, there's no need to wonder how much He loves us. He sent His own Son. He did not spare Him. He did crush Him. He did die for us because He loves us. Whatever befalls you in this sad world, wherever you find yourself, on top of the mountain or in the valley of the shadow of death, remember that the tender and gracious hand of your loving God will sustain and hold you, no matter where you are. It's always a bittersweet moment when we look into the eyes of our own children or into the eyes of those younger than us and consider their lives and their futures. We remember being those ages. When you see people younger than you, and the longer you live, the more you notice people that were the age you once were, the thought goes through our minds, how is God going to break them? How is God going to teach them obedience? How is He going to test them and make them strong? With all of the children that God has given me, when they were teensy tiny, just a few days old, I used to wonder, how is God going to test this one? What are they going to go through? How is He going to help them learn to trust Him? When Abram's future grandson, Jacob, wrestled with the angel of Yahweh all night long, he emerged from that titanic, exhausting struggle a man of faith, with his name changed for all eternity from Jacob, one who deceives, to Israel, wrestles with God. But he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. You see, for God to make us fit, to make us ready for what He wants us to do, for the kind of person He wants us to be, He often has to bring us down to the dust of death and suffering. He often has to dislocate our hip and make us limp for the rest of our lives. But we're always the better for it. The great Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, before he was greatly used of God, he experienced two life-changing events. And this young man was very precocious. He was very gifted. This young guy was able to play 6 instruments by the time he was just 6 or 7 years old. Extremely bright young man, very vigorous young man. The first was in his early 20s. He accompanied the mercenary service. The Swiss were very good fighters. They would often hire themselves out to various nations and fight their wars for them. And Zwingli went as a chaplain to one of these battles. And he saw over 6,000 Swiss young men lose their lives. He was never the same after seeing that. The second was even harder. He contracted the plague while visiting people that had it. And he agonized for 3 months with the plague and almost died. His preaching was never the same after that. And his capacity to sympathize and love people in their suffering was likewise never the same. Could he have been those things without those trials? No. But you see, people who suffer tremendously very often have very deep trust in the Lord, a very deep sense of his presence, a very deep sense of his faithfulness. But if you had looked at Ulrich Zwingli when he was 7 or 8 years old, you would not have known how God planned to use those trials to make him a great man of God. Just imagine struggling for your life with the plague, with the bubonic plague, something that was killing people by the thousands in Europe at that time, and wondering, am I going to live or die? And just being in agony over what it was doing to you physically, but you survive it. How would that affect you? Can we say that God was loving him by letting that happen to him? Yes, he was. He was chipping away at the old Adam so that more and more of the new man would shine forth. That's the way God does all of us. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. He wants us to be better than we are. You know, it's said that in the NFL, they have to hire these strength coaches. And I used to watch NFL videos all the time. And you see these strength coaches, just these mean, nasty guys yelling and screaming at these football players. And the point is, they all say the same thing. You're not going to get the most out of an athlete unless you push him beyond what he would have done by himself. And I can tell you right now, I would much rather be sanctified sitting in a hammock in Hawaii drinking iced tea than doing something that God would plan for me. I'm not going to walk into hardship saying, yay, this is awesome, great, I get to become even more like Christ. That's just not the way it works. But God will do that precisely because he does love us. And we, the children of God, must always remember, however God chooses to bring about true godliness in our lives, it is a perfect plan designed just right for us. And in those moments when we feel the most alone, God is near to us, ready at every single moment to give us the grand privilege of having a private audience with him in prayer, if only we would turn to him. Revel in this promise, Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And remember Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. So my final application of point two for us this morning is Sarai obeys Abram, and Sarai is endangered because of her husband's lack of faith in God's promise. Abram fails this test. He fails it. And yet God continues to protect both him and her. And we must all rejoice that God's promises don't depend on our faithfulness. Isn't that wonderful to know? There's nothing I can do to screw this up. There's nothing I can do to mess it up. God has taken all the responsibility on himself. My faith and my repentance are his responsibility. He grants them both to me. He strengthens them through the Lord's Supper, through the means of grace, through the study of his word, through looking and meditating upon his promises. Abram fails, and yet God still protects them. God still blesses them. Amazing how loving and gracious he is. Point three, finally, this morning, point number three. God's faithfulness in spite of Abram's weak faith, verses 14 through 16. Let's look at these. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. In spite of Abram's unfaithfulness, God actually brings good out of it anyway. Abram's wealth increases significantly because of Sarai. However, it's doubtful that Abram was able to enjoy any of this ill-gotten wealth. Surely, as any child of God would be, his conscience convicted him of his sin. And so while the wealth of his estate grew, his peace diminished. I want to give you an application from this. It's never worth it to cheat a little or lie a little to gain wealth or save money. The Word of God teaches us, Proverbs 20, verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. When God calls us to live lives of integrity, discretion, wisdom, and uprightness, listen to this glorious promise from Proverbs 3. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, So they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. And listen to this. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. There's no better night's sleep than I worked hard today. I did the things I was supposed to do today. I didn't lie, cheat, or steal. I pleased God today in the way I conducted myself. You will sleep much better if you're a believer. Abram had his wealth and his estate increased by Pharaoh, but he did it by lying. And as all of us know, as Abraham knew because he was a child of God too, that's not okay. And God, I'm sure, convicted him of that. A Christian engaged in known sin will be tormented by God until he stops and repents. Look at verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, what does that remind you of? Again, the plagues on Egypt when Israel was there. Again, you see the parallels all the way through the story. We don't know what the nature of these plagues was, but whatever they were, Pharaoh was somehow able to discern that it was because of Sarai. Somehow he knew that it was because of her. We don't know exactly how, but somehow he knew it was because of her. And notice, because of these plagues, Pharaoh does not take her as a wife. And again, God intervened, just in spite of the fact that Abram exhibited unbelief and did not trust God to protect and provide for him. God still protects Sarai. And the purpose for which God plagued Pharaoh in his house was to prevent Pharaoh from sinning in this way. And brothers and sisters, there's another application in this. Very often in our own lives, we experience trials because God is preventing us from committing some other sin. I just thought of a kind of a crass illustration of this. Let's say a Christian man, a man who has a really good reputation, a man who has established himself as very godly, suddenly, through circumstances, he finds himself tempted to commit adultery. And he has resisted and fought, and he's resisted and fought the temptation. But then his wife's away on a trip somewhere, and he finally gives in to the temptation and finds himself walking towards this woman's house. And then suddenly, for the very first time in his life, something happens that's never happened before. A guy jumps out of a bush and sucker punches him in the face and takes his wallet. And then he wakes up on the sidewalk with his head pounding and his wallet gone. And he says, okay, I got the picture. And he gets up and goes back home and doesn't commit adultery. Is that trial a good thing? Yes, most definitely. And very often God will do that. He will literally strike us to stop us from sinning. That's what God did for Pharaoh. Matthew Henry said, note, those are happy chastisements that hinder us in a sinful way. It's a good thing to suffer if it's going to stop you from sinning, if it's going to keep you from going that direction. Notice the last three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. Notice this had to be somewhat humiliating for Abram to be rebuked for his sin by a godless pagan. That had to be a little bit humbling for him. And Pharaoh turns out to be more virtuous than Abram originally thought he would be. It's difficult not to notice here the parallel between Abram's departure from Egypt with his wife and all these additional possessions and that of the entire nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. They too would leave Egypt wealthier than when they came in. And Pharaoh and his house were plagued in this narrative, but in the Exodus narrative, the entire nation of Egypt would be plagued with these things. Abram may have departed a little wealthier, but the Israelites would depart a lot wealthier. So we see a small picture of what's coming in the future. And so in summary of this morning's sermon, I call the sermon Loving Trials of a Young Faith. We've seen here God preparing and molding Abram. God is in the process of changing him from Abram the pagan idolater into Abraham, the man and model of faith for all future generations. But this is going to be a long and difficult process for Abram, just as it is for each of us. Being a Christian, a faithful, godly, joyful, obedient Christian, will be the hardest thing you and I will ever do. It's the hardest thing you and I will ever do. Harder than anything else you will ever attempt in life with regard to work, family, marriage, you name it. Trying to walk and be faithful to the Lord is the hardest thing in the world. It's not easy to have the courage to speak when the whole world around you, along with 90% of the professing church, is telling you to be quiet, lest you come across as judgmental. It's not easy to do what is right when the siren calls to indulge your sinful nature, swirl all around you from every direction. It's not easy to obey the word of God if it means it will cost your job, your friends, your reputation, large sums of money, etc. It's not easy to recognize that, in point of fact, you will be the aroma of death to some people and the aroma of life to others. One principle we know from Scripture is that God detests lukewarmness. He said to the church in Laodicea, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." As God causes us to be more and more like Christ, as He uses trials and His providence and our circumstances to draw out more of the new man that He's created within us, the aroma we give off will be more and more and more strong to those who are around us. When we first come to Christ, it's just very faint. But Paul said these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? In our day, in this nation, many professing believers seem to prefer to smell like nothing, lest they be noticed as being Christians. But God is determined to make us more and more His own and to make us more and more known to those who are around us. So I would encourage you to be courageous, to be bold, to stand for the truth, to be willing to speak and be heard, to be willing to have what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount done to you. Blessed are you when people revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For great will be your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when that's true of you." And remember, that's the purpose of your trials, is to make it so that you stand out more and more and more as a true believer, so that God's glory is seen more and more. God is patient and loving towards us, but He demands all of us, every part of us. He is and will be Lord over every part of who we are. And so He does His work within us faithfully. And that's why He always deserves our love and our very best as we seek to follow Him and love Him and be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Abram. We thank You for the covenant that You made to him and that You've made to us, that all that You begin Your good work in will see it completed in the day of Jesus Christ. Father, wherever we are in our lives right now, if we've failed tests that we've been given recently, help us to remember, You never fail us. We may fail those tests, but You will not leave us. You will see to it that we will become more like Christ. You are faithful to us. And Father, we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper together. Help us to remember, You didn't even spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How shall You not with Him also freely give us all things? Father, there's so much doubt in us about the truthfulness of that promise, but Lord, help us to believe those things with every fiber of who we are. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.